Sometimes we hear in a maybe softened, feel-good version of Christianity that God wants me to be happy. Or maybe we get a sentimental picture. The gentle grandfather with our picture on his fridge. Then he smiles when he sees us. Perhaps these sentimental conceptions of God can be a pendulum swing from maybe some of the scolding concepts. Sinners in the hand of an angry God and the like. This morning, what I want us to do is I want us to think about the fear of God and how, despite how terrifying that can be, it is also this fear that displaces other fears. And I want us to begin by going back to Exodus. Now, this morning, if you don't have your Bible, there's pew Bibles there, and I've put in red their page number where you can find the passage. So it might make it a little easier as we are flipping through these passages. And this morning, we're going to look at a variety of passages that really you could park and spend the whole sermon on one of these passages. So I encourage us as we go through this that there's only so much that we can look at, but to go back and meditate on these passages and to think about the richness of the teaching that is there. In Exodus 19, you see the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They're now into the wilderness of Sinai, and they've come to Mount Sinai. And God tells Moses, tell the people to consecrate themselves and to be ready on the third day. And this is where Moses is going to receive the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 19, verse 16, we get a description of just how terrifying that was of God's presence coming down to the mountain. In Exodus 19, verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, side note here, earlier it says, God tells them, make sure you do not touch the mountain or you will die. Right? So there's these clear boundaries and borders. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Imagine what that must have been like. To be around the foot of this mountain and see the thunder and the lightning, and just how terrifying it would have been. And we actually see in chapter 20, just skipping a little bit further in the text, in verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. You notice the people's response, like, okay, Moses, we'll hear you, but it's too terrifying to hear from God. Unless we see that movement towards prophets speaking on behalf of God to the people. And yet we see the fear is in them, and Moses says, do not fear God. And then at the same time, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So what we see is this fear used multiple times, and sometimes we use the same word, but maybe they carry different meanings. And this morning I want to explore this kind of concept of what exactly does the fear of God mean? Because when we think of like, well, God is love and he loves me, and then to fear God, to be terrified or scared of God doesn't seem right. And so sometimes we say, well, it's really about a proper respect of God. And while I think that's part of it, respect then also leaves something out of the fear element out as well. So what is the fear of God like? Well, one of the things, that, as they're told, do not fear, but then at the same time fear him so that what? They may not sin. So let's think about this morning, what is the fear of God? We said to be terrified doesn't seem exactly right, but respect doesn't seem quite enough. And as we just read in Isaiah 44, it was just read for us, we see, it talks about God being the first and last. There's no other God. And in that we see, fear not, nor be afraid. So which is it? Because when we go over to Proverbs, of course, a well-known verse that many of us may have heard quoted before in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is insight. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, really verses 18 through 31, it's about there Christ as the wisdom of God. And in verse 30 we see, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So here, by looking to the old and looking to the new, we can put these things together, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, because as we see in the new covenant, it's pointing towards Christ. And so as we seek God and we have the fear of God and we seek his wisdom, that is ultimately found in Christ. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom because it allows us to see the reality of our condition, of our sinful condition, of the need for Christ. You know, when we start to think about Christ and his sacrifice, when we start to think of all that God has done for us and Christ as our Redeemer, then our thoughts turn to the love of God, right? For God so loved the world. Repeatedly, when we think about Christ's sacrifice, that is tied up together with God's love. And so is there a way in which fear and love can go together? The fear of God, the love of God for us, and our love for God. A couple of passages in the Psalms. In Psalm 5, verse 7, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." See, there seems to be a connection between God's steadfast love and our fear of him. All right, it's because of this abundance of his steadfast love that I can enter and worship him and bow down in the fear of God. And in Psalm 147, verse 11, "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." Again, we see this kind of coinciding somehow, this relationship between the fear of God and also his steadfast love. Well, maybe it will help as we try to clarify this concept. What is it like to not fear God? What is it like when there is no fear of God? Well, let's go to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 1 through 3. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." Here we see a picture of when someone does not fear God. They embrace evil. They do not reject evil. They plot it out in their free moments. What's interesting is when I initially read Psalm 36, and if you go and look at that later, the remaining verses are all about the steadfast love of God. And initially when I read it, I thought we have this contrast of this person who doesn't have the fear of God, and then the rest of it is about the steadfast love of God. But as I was thinking about these previous verses that we looked at, this connection between the fear of God and steadfast love of God, well, what we see here is that in verse 10 of that psalm, it says, "Oh, continue in your steadfast love to those who know you." So if we fear God, well, it's kind of cyclical, right? God's steadfast love for us, and we fear God, and so that points us to God, and under the new covenant through Christ, pointing back to God, and so the steadfast love and fear of God is this healthy, positive feedback loop, if you will. And if there is no fear of God, then you're not going to encounter the steadfast love of God. Instead, your heart is focused on evil. And you will pursue evil, and you stop doing good. See, it's not a revelation problem. But it's a human problem of our rejecting of God. In Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. To know God is to also fear God. To not fear God is to not know God. So as we think about, we have several things. We've got the fear of God. We've got the wrath of God. We've got his steadfast love. What is this idea of fearing God and yet not afraid? Just as the scripture we read in Isaiah says, do not be afraid. And yet also we're told, well, we have the fear of God. So how do these things fit together? When humans in scripture encounter angels, what are they often told? Do not be afraid. And yet at the same time, a common response is for them to what? Fall down and hit the ground. See, God does not reveal himself to scare us. The angels often bring good news. And so fear is more than just respect, although it's obviously part of it. The fear of God, though, is not a fear of something, but of someone. This being gripped by this deep awe that makes you simultaneously want to get closer and to run away. Sometimes this term sublime is used. It's even used in art, sublime art. This kind of thing, like, have you ever seen, the massive thunderstorm, coming, right? And it can be beautiful and, it's awesome. We say, whoa. And it draws us towards it, but also we want to run away from it. This awe of God. There's a passage in children's literature by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. There's a famous passage from The Silver Chair in which one of the characters, Jill, she's lost. She's made some bad choices here. She's dying of thirst, and she's looking for water, and she comes to a stream, and she finds a stream of water, and she wants to go towards it, but there's Aslan there, this fierce lion. And there's this encounter here that kind of represents this kind of being drawn to, but also wanting to run away. Let me read just a little snippet from this book, The Silver Chair. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I, could I, would you mind going away while I do, said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. This idea here of the thirst that she wants to quench is there. And she's drawn to it, but she fears the lion, and yet she does end up approaching there. But we see here this idea of do we find ourselves caught between the majesty of God and also the reality of our need for salvation? That he's not there to frighten us is just who he is. As we think about this, I'm reminded of a passage in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 5, we see when Simon Peter encounters Jesus. We won't read these whole passages, because there are several I want to lead through, but I kind of want to try to build a train of thought through these passages as we continue to wrestle with what exactly is meant by the fear of God. So in the beginning of Luke chapter 5, Jesus wants to go out on the boat a little bit to teach the people, because he's got to kind of pull back from the land because of the crowd. And in verse 4, we see when he's finished speaking, he says to Simon, he says, put into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I'll let it down. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Do you catch Peter's response here? What's fascinating, look in verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, when Simon realizes this uniqueness of what he's encountering in Jesus, he's confronted with the reality of his sin, of his situation, of the way in which he comes to God. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. But notice Jesus' response in verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. As we think, he falls down before the Lord and says, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." As we think about this idea of from fear to forgiveness, or how the fear of God, we encounter forgiveness, we can find forgiveness. In Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If we wanted to go through the room and start to make a tally of all our sins, every one of us would utterly fail. And yet, but with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Again, this concept of forgiveness and fear going together. Or think about, for example, Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel," and I'm speaking here to Israel, "fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." I love that song. Can we sing that song? "I have redeemed you. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I've called you by name." There's that personal element to it. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And so what do we start to see? We don't have to fear because we have been redeemed. But we still fear God, right? We don't want to say, "Well, we've been redeemed, so I don't have to fear God now." So what's the distinction? We fear God. Fear of God leads us to God. It leads us to our need for Christ. It leads us to redemption. It leads us to forgiveness. And because of that, I don't have to fear the wrath of God. I still fear God, but I don't have to fear the judgment of God, because I've been redeemed. I've been called by name. For example, let's go over to 1 John. Again, a passage that's rich for discussion, and we're going to gloss over so much of it, but these things we can go back and to taste them more, to read over them carefully, to meditate upon them. When we see in 1 John 4, verses 7 and following, it's just repeatedly about the love of God. It starts out in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And what is this love of God done? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." It goes on to talk about what love does and what love accomplishes. And so in verse 17, for example, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence." For what? confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You see, we fear God. We fear God as sovereign, but not as an adversary. And we have confidence for the day of judgment. How in the world is this possible? Let's go over to Romans. In Romans chapter 8, we're reminded in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we see there's no condemnation in Christ. And he goes on to talk about what is life following after flesh and versus following after a life of the Spirit. And what we see that God is not only just, he is a just God. He is a jealous God. As we're going to see in a little bit, he is a consuming fire, and yet he is loving and merciful. That he made what seemed impossible possible. That is to justify the unrighteous, to justify you and me. And so in verse 10 we see, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus, Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The power that rose Christ from the dead is the same power that resides in us of God, being God, living a life of the Spirit, and God will raise us too from the dead. So we see it's not just forgiveness, but justification and righteousness. And so again, how did we get here? We got here by the fear of God. By the fear of God, recognizing our sinful condition and the need for forgiveness, justification, sanctification, redemption. Those are all things found in Christ so that we don't have to fear the wrath of God, that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. I was thinking at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we see with the narrative here of the resurrection and the empty tomb, that some of the ladies come together and they're here to go tend to Jesus, and they find the tomb empty, and there's the stone has been rolled back. There's an angel. Verse 4 of Matthew 28, for fear of him the guards trembled, became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." And they tell them the good news that Christ has risen. And notice this, they're told to go and quickly and tell the disciples. And in verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Suddenly we start to see how fear and love, or fear and joy, these things can be these mixed emotions here, how these things can go together. And then we're going to see, of course, that Jesus is going to meet one of them and tell them, "Do not be afraid." And says, go on their way to tell the others that he's risen. So we can fear God and experience his steadfast love in the midst of that fear, and we can have great joy. You know, it's that fear and that joy that turned the disciples from cowards who fled Jesus into bold proclaimers. It's the same kind of fear that leads to confidence that to serve folks like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Like Peter and John preaching, saying we ought to obey God rather than men. That helped Esther have the bravery to confront in the fear of death, to go and take a stand for her people. For Gideon to go into battle And so we are encouraged, and we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we're children of the day. As he's talking about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come. He continues on, we're not going to be caught unawares. It may be a surprise of when it happens, but we know that this day is coming. In verse 5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We can have confidence. The fear of the Lord, that we don't have to fear the wrath of God because we're not destined for God's wrath. In a way, I want us to end where we began, but kind of with a different perspective in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer is writing and he's trying to encourage these Christians, many of them coming from Judaism, to not go back. That Jesus is better. And he makes this comparison between the Sinai scene that we just read about at the beginning this morning versus Mount Zion. And he talks about, starting in verse 18, this kind of contrast. You haven't come to a mountain and trembling in fear, but verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out, it was condemning to Cain. But here we have Christ, we have a new covenant. And so going on, he talks about, don't be like those who refused to listen to God in the past, and his voice shook the earth. But now he's going to see that God yet again is going to shake things. In verse 26, it says, quotes, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So here's the encouragement. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If we fear God, our fear of the Lord moves us to Jesus. And what Jesus gives us is redemption and salvation and confidence so that we don't fear the day of the Lord. It's actually something that we look forward to, because with God, we encounter a power that can destroy us. And yet he saves us from our destroyers. God is a consuming fire. Do you fear God? For those that don't know Christ, they're destined for the wrath of God. And that's not a scare tactic, that's just the reality. And we can distract ourselves from the fear of God with all sorts of other fears, but the fear of God is the one fear that can actually drive out other fears and drive us towards the salvation found in Christ. That doesn't have to be our destiny. And so for a reminder to all the God-fearers, to be reminded of the goodness of the fear of God, the fear of God reminds us of our absolute need for him. The fear of God drives us to Christ. And the reality of Christ and his resurrection gives us confidence. It fills us with fear and great joy as we confront and imagine what the day of the Lord will be like. It will be a reality that we confront. And in that day, we do not fear God's wrath. And that perfect love has cast out fear. And that there's no condemnation in Christ as we live as children of the day. And just like those first century disciples who fled in fear from Jesus during the arrest and were scattered. And yet they were turned into bold proclaimers. And the reason why is because of the reality of the resurrection. And just like those disciples and other Christians who have come before us, we too can be emboldened. And we'll still have fears. There will be fears. We take them to God, but we're not a slave to fear. We're not a slave to the fear of others, to the fear of the future, or even the fear of death. Because our fear of God drives us to seek God. And in seeking God, we come to know Christ, and we belong to God. The fear of God is a great and wonderful thing. This morning, if you fear God, but you've not come to put on Christ yet, we can take care of that this morning. There's no condemnation in Christ to be forgiven, washed of your sins, and rise in newness of life. And that same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead will do the same for us. Whatever need that you have, if there's a need, that we can pray for you. But let's leave here today walking in the fear of God and thankful for a steadfast love. If we can be of any help, come now. Just stand in.